Thank you, TJ. Good songs you've chose for us this morning. And thank you all for being here. Good to see you all today. Good to have my brother back from his trip. I didn't even know it was going to happen. You never know when he's coming or going. But good to have him back. I tried to mispronounce as many names as possible while we were gone, so I didn't have to hear the constant correction of those. But I'm sure I'll do a few this morning. Well, today we're going to return back to our series on David having a heart for God. I feel like I owe David an apology. It's been so long, the lengthiest break in all the series. But this is an important series, one that we started at the end of 2020, beginning of 2021, so it's been going on for quite a bit. But it's important because Romans 15:4 tells us that the things written beforehand were written for our learning. David, of course, written beforehand, and therefore David is written for our learning. Learning about having a heart for God, as David was a man after God's own heart. We want to have that heart as well. But also noticing along the way how much of the life of David points to Jesus, the Son of David. Sometimes it's by comparison, and sometimes it's by contrast. So even in studying the Old Testament story of David, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As you know, I use no charts in these series, and that's intentionally. I want the narrative to come alive in your mind as I try as best to paint in full detail on the canvas of your imagination. So when the text says, David said with a loud voice, I'm going to use a loud voice. It's not because I'm trying to embellish or to be a showman. It's because it's a real story. And I want it to be realistic for you. Just like the crucifixion was a real story. But we describe what goes into a crucifixion. The arms being stretched, the hands and the feet being nailed. Not because we want to be showmen, because it was real and we want it to be realistic. And in like manner, we do the same with the Old Testament text as well. Now I feel like I need to first back up so we can get caught up to speed in our story. To recap, David's house, beginning in 2 Samuel 13, starts to crumble, as foretold by the prophet Nathan. His first son is murdered by his third son. Absalom kills Amnon. David, shocked and heartbroken, leaves Absalom exiled in Geshur for 3 years. Joab, David's general, did not like seeing division in the royal house. And in a cunning move, succeeds in getting Absalom allowed into Jerusalem, but not in David's presence. And this continues for 2 full years. So David does not see Absalom for nearly 5 years after the death of Amnon. Well, Absalom seeks a presidential pardon, and in time receives one. But clearly the father-son relationship is damaged in his eyes. And immediately Absalom goes to work to steal the hearts of the people. And after 4 years of campaigning, winning friends and influencing people, Absalom executes a plan and succeeds in a coup d'etat and takes the throne. And David and those loyal to David run for their lives. As David escapes, some come to see him. Ziba comes to deceive him. Shimei comes to curse him. But Barzillai comes to bless him. And all of those names will be of significant note, especially in next week's sermon as we talk about them. But now, thanks to David's spy network, he is able to gain valuable intel. Absalom will delay to gather the whole army of Israel, giving David great time to choose a good location for a fight. a civil war would commence in the woods of Ephraim. And thanks to the woods, David's army slaughters 20,000 plus of Absalom's army. And as Absalom flees, his hair gets stuck in the boughs of a terebinth tree. And he's hanging between heaven and earth. And the text, the way the narrator delivers the words of it, is filled with great anticipation and drama, no doubt about it. And you can imagine what it must have been like for Absalom as his eyes finally connect with Joab's eyes. And Joab makes quick work with Absalom with three thrusts of a spear into his heart. And then 10 men come in to finish the job. And in shame, his lifeless body is cast over a ledge into a pit and flattened with large stones, becoming a nameless grave. Absalom is dead. The war is over. Victory is David's. Or was it? When David receives word, he is overcome with sorrow and he's lost in grief. And that is where we left David many months ago. David locked in his home. David locked in his sorrow. David locked in his grief. And someone must come and break the deadlock. And that's the title of the lesson this morning: Breaking the Deadlock. Let's begin in 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, verse 1. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son! My son!" David was so devastated by the news. It was as if everything but David and his grief ceased to exist. And everyone could hear the king cry out with a loud voice. They heard it as they came in through the gates. A wet blanket of gloom smothered the joy of victory. There should have been cheering and happiness that civil war was over. And these brave warriors should have been commended and welcomed home in joy. I mean, they stuck with the king through thick and through thin. They stuck with the king when no one else would. When villagers would come out and throw rocks at him and curse him, his soldiers loved him. In fact, the way they return proves how much they loved him. How can we rejoice when our King David sits over there and cries? And so the word used here in the text is steal. It can mean slink or sneak back into the city that day. In literally feeling ashamed of what has just taken place. Isn't that something? It's so sad. Look again there, verse 3. The people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. It was as if they had lost the war, not won it. That's not right. That's sad. They're acting like defeated people. David's grief is unseasonable and excessive and injurious. but he is locked in on it. Well, enter Joab to break the deadlock. And he now speaks to David like no one else ever would dare. Verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. And that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." Whoa! He unloaded on David with both barrels smoking. But nothing short of that would break the deadlock and return David to reality and the loyalty of his true men who loved him and risked their lives for him. Joab will break the deadlock by pointing out four ways his behavior is abnormal and wrong. So he says, number one, first off, you have disgraced those. You've disgraced those who have saved your life and all your family's lives. Did you notice that? He says, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines. And that was true. It's exactly what Absalom would have done next had he had won the war. That's often what took place when conquering kings came in and overtook a previous generation. They wiped out the whole other competition. Anyone else that could have any kind of claim to the throne. So yes, Absalom died. But so many other loved ones are spared. Have you thought about that, David? Number two. He says, David, you've turned on its head the very great commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself. You've gone to hating your neighbor, to hating your friend instead of loving them. Leviticus 19:18 would have answered and solved that. You love your enemies and hate your friends, David. Number three, commanders and servants are nothing to you, it seems like. No doubt Joab's included in this, but also all of David's mighty men. They're ignored, even though they expended great effort in victory. It was as if nothing to you. That's not right. That's abnormal and wrong. And number four, Joab says, taking all of this to its logical conclusion, David's attitude is as if he is saying that he would have sacrificed all of his loyal followers if only Absalom could live. Wake up, man, is what he's saying to David. Wake up! Joab rebukes David because it's hard to break the deadlock in any other kind of manner or way. Listen up, David. I know you don't believe that, but let me tell you, that's exactly how everybody feels at this moment right now. So verse 7. Now therefore, arise, go, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. David, you got to make this right. I know you're hurting. I know you're grieving. But it's not the right time. Verse 8, the deadlock is broken. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There's the king sitting at the gate. So all the people came before the king. The troops were so craving an approving word from the king that as soon as they heard he was out there at the gate, all of them come to him when they hear that he was there. Joab breaks the deadlock like nobody else could or would. No doubt Joab was a highly influential man, a general in David's army, but he was also David's nephew as well. There's a family tie and a family connection. Joab was the man to do the job. But when I think about David's grief, I believe that there was much to David's grief that made him lose his mind. For David knows how all this started. And it started with him. He was the one that pushed the first domino. And he has been now waiting in terror, helpless to stop the other dominoes from falling. Hold your place here. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And remember when Nathan came to David and he said, "You're the man, David. You've brought this all upon you because of your sins." Verse 9, he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." One can recall in the story of Absalom that those words are fulfilled. You know, it hurts when you know that these are the consequences of your sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The first one being the first child to Bathsheba dying. Then Amnon died. Then Absalom died. And in the war in the woods of Ephraim, 20,000 plus soldiers died of the Israelite army. Thousands of wives had their husbands taken from them. Many mothers waited for the dead to come home, and their sons never came back. Joab and the people may not have known how deep this goes, but David knew by the destruction of his son, he was now reaping as he had sown. He saw in his son a ruined soul that he had not helped by the very example of the life that he had lived and what he had done to Uriah and to Bathsheba. Oh, friend, do not enter into this grief, dear friend. Keep yourself from it. The things written beforehand were written for our learning. And the consequences of his own sin to his own son are also written for our learning as well. It is the grief of the acute realization that no sinner sins to himself. It can create unintended consequences hard to bear in the future. A butterfly effect, as the future is the sum of the influences of the past. Let us learn from David of the cascading effects of our sin in our own lives and try our best to go and sin no more. But Joab's terrible tirade was the very best therapy in all the world. And it snapped David out of it. And it reminds us too, sometimes in our lives, we will hear difficult words that we really need to listen to. Even from a deeply flawed person like Joab was. How will we respond in those moments when those hard words, seemingly harsh words, come our way? It would be as the heart of David, having a heart for God, saying what he's saying is right, and I need to get out there and support my troops who risk their lives for me. Let us seek to have that kind of heart and to listen to those harsh words when they do come our way for what they are, if they are the truth, even if they come from a deeply flawed person like Joab. Now back to 2 Samuel 19. David is now back to work and must undo now another deadlock. A deadlock that exists in the nation. Civil war is over, but civil unrest continues. The king was still far from the capital. The country now sits leaderless. It was a dangerous situation, a dangerous deadlock that needed resolution. So look next at verse 9. Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. The people are disputing this. They're divided over this. But we begin to learn that a general consensus rises to the top. Continuing in verse 9, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom." In essence, they're saying, remember David for good. Remember David for the past. He's delivered us like a savior from the Philistines. We have been duped by a usurper. But we cannot do without David. So verse 10. "But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" We chose the wrong side. We anointed Absalom. We are complicit in this rebellion. We got to make the wrongs right. We got to bring David back. Now, do take note of this. These were the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, not including the tribe of Judah. So we got the 10, in essence, northern tribes that are effectively having this dispute and discussion and realizing they've made the wrong choice and they need to right the wrong. We need to bring David back. But not Judah yet. There is a deadlock. David realizes it. He must break this deadlock. See, he knows this is not a physical matter of just coming back. He must be welcomed back by all the tribes for him to effectively lead all the land. They must acknowledge their wrong. They must acknowledge that they want him to be their sovereign. So verse 11. "So King David sent Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to this very house?'" Why are you the last? It doesn't make any sense. I already know. I've heard the decision of the other 10 tribes. They do. They want me back. What? Why have I heard from them and not from you? Verse 12. "You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" So as strange as it seems that the tribes of Israel were the first to send word that they want him back, what puzzled David the most was the reluctance of the men of Judah. It was the exact opposite at the beginning of his reign. At the beginning of his reign, it was all Judah. Judah was all in. It took time before the other tribes finally acknowledged David as their king. But now here it was reversed. Here it's first Israel and last Judah. So David seeks to break the deadlock with a trifecta of reasons. First, he says, number one, Israel's already decided. What's holding you back? Number two, family ties. I'm Judean like you are. We're flesh and blood. We got family ties. It doesn't make sense. And then thirdly, he gives them an offer too good to refuse. Verse 13, and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you're not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. This shocked everybody, including Joab, but it did the trick. It broke the deadlock. For Judah now knew that they were safe from reprisals if he would allow the opposing commander, which became Absalom's commander in battle against David in the civil war, to be now David's new commander over Joab. If he's safe, we're all safe. Come on home, David. Come on home. Now I think he did Joab wrong. But it's easy for me to say, being an armchair quarterback. You know, think about it. Joab had disobeyed orders by killing his son. And this would evidently be an olive branch to extend to Judah and Amasa. I mean, you think about it. Often, generals are right there almost as the number two, like a vice president. With Absalom gone, you've got Amasa right up there. I'm going to spare you. Can be my new commander. But unknowingly, David has signed Amasa's death warrant with these words. But you're going to have to wait a few weeks before we get to that. But for now, David is seen as a forgiving king. That's what he's doing here. Returning with mercy and forgiveness in his wings. Again, we see David, and in David a comparison to the King of Kings. As David was rejected by his own and sent out of the city to die, so to speak, it foretold of Jesus, who'd be sent out of the city to be crucified. And if that's the case, then so too does David's return from the dead, so to speak, foreshadow Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So that when David returns, it's not in judgment, but with grace and mercy, even for those who rejected him, as it was for Jesus when he was raised from the dead, returned with grace and mercy, even for those who rejected him. And that was going to be very clear when it comes next week to Shimei. All those that come before the feet of the king and repent are pardoned. They're forgiven wholesale. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, and neither did David. Neither did David. You see, there had been enough death. And both Jesus and David came in return to save. To save those who repent for rejecting their king. And perhaps maybe that's one of the main reasons for David's mourning for Absalom. For David knew better than all. He knew to die opposed to the Lord's anointed is to go to a lost eternity. Well, Jesus is the King now. And today, with mercy, He comes. You see, men are deadlocked against God. We're adversaries against God. And there's only one that can break the deadlock. A forgiving King who will pronounce pardon upon us so that we can be saved from our sins. But unless we repent like all these here did, and unless we submit to His kingship, then we will also be lost too if we do not. He comes today to forgive, but in the future He comes to judge at the end of time. How will we stand before the King on that day? Why do the nations rage and people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." No. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. David was the Lord's anointed. Jesus is the Lord's anointed today. Will you pay homage to the King? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess faith in Christ, the Son of God? Will you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? That's ultimate submission to the King. When He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You say, "I believe that, Lord. I want to be saved. I want to be your child. I want to be your subject in your kingdom." See, the King comes today to forgive, but tomorrow to judge. Will you receive your King today? Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.